Cain and Abel, ever since Cain killed Abel, the broader culture has set itself up against the people of God. This is a theme that we see running through history. We certainly see this through the story of the Bible. And many of us are probably aware that just before midnight, November 19th of this year, a shooter despicably went into an LGBTQ nightclub and killed five people. Now, if any of you were following the media in the aftermath of that event, you will see that there was a rush to judgment, particularly a rush to judgment against Christians. In fact, no less than the New York Times wrote had a piece on November 24th in which we find this. It says, and this is about giving you context, this happened in Colorado Springs. Colorado Springs is a city where many Christian organizations are, and so this is what they wrote. This community, pressed up against the Rockies, was known for years as the Vatican of Evangelicals, a home base for well-funded, well-organized, conservative Christian political movement that broadcast dire warnings about the danger of homosexuality to the nation, and in the early 1990s was instrumental in making Colorado the only state to ever pass a law making it legal to discriminate against people based on sexual orientation. Now, this is from the perspective of the New York Times. Now, the article goes on and it says that Colorado Springs has moderated from those days, from the 90s. It is lots more people have moved in there. It has progressed socially. And then it goes to this place and it says, but last weekend when a gunman stormed into Club Q, one of the city's few LGBTQ clubs, killing five people and injuring 18 others, many members of the LGBTQ community and their supporters found reason to question whether Colorado Springs had made as much progress as they thought, especially in an increasingly armed nation awash in extreme views. So you can see what the New York Times was doing. It was tying the shooting with Christian teachings on traditional marriage and arguing that this act was carried out by some Christian who was simply acting out Christian doctrine and Christian theology. Well, we know that nothing further could be from the truth in terms of Christian teaching. In fact, the last people on earth who would ever perpetuate a crime like this, and I'm not saying Christians are beyond committing crimes, of course we're not. But if we do so, it is not because of Christian teaching, it's in spite of Christian teaching, right? We know that we're taught, thou shalt not murder. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, he said, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So we see very clearly over and over again in Scripture, we are to bless those who persecute us, number one. And then number two, we are not to partake in anything like that. That is as far afield as you could possibly be from Christian teaching. And then over time, as we find out more about the actual person who committed the crime, we learn that he was not an evangelical Christian, but a lapsed Mormon. And then we learn that he was likely a member of the LGBT community, as he claimed to be non-binary. But it didn't stop the broader media, the broader narrative, to take this terrible thing that happened and then pin it on Christians before the facts of the case came out. I only bring this up to say that this thing that we saw happened there, and anytime something like this happens, the narrative is always the same, and the rush to judgment is the same, it seems, in the culture that we are living in today, but this is nothing new. We go back to the first century. Christians were not liked by the Roman authorities. Christianity's growth was a threat to Rome's power and authority. We called someone else Lord other than Caesar. And as a result of that, all kinds of lies were spread about Christianity, saying that Christians were cannibals, because when we would get together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, they said that Christians were literally eating people during the Lord's Supper, and they were turning public opinion against Christians as a result of that. Christians also called the Lord's Supper a love feast, and so therefore, the Romans would say that Christians were actually practicing all kinds of immorality when they would get together and they would worship the Lord. And so this thing that we see has happened time and time again, and certainly we find it laid out most graphically in the text before us. We notice here that the text opens with the children of Israel, and we're looking at the life of Moses, and they're camping in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho, tells us in chapter 22, verse 1. They're on the edge of the promised land, and they're ready to go in. And this whole time, as Israel has been moving into position to launch into the promised land, they have met a number of nations along the way, and they have defeated them. They have defeated Ered, they have defeated the Amorites, they have defeated Bashan. And one of the things that these nations can see as they looked at Israel is they knew that there was nothing particularly great about Israel. I mean, Israel didn't have fortified cities, right? They're nomadic people. Israel wasn't well armed for the conflicts. And Israel didn't have military academies producing great generals. But somehow, in these battles, they were winning. And these other leaders of these other nations could see that there was something else going on besides their ability to wage war. And so there was one particular king, his name was Balak, he was the king of Moab, who was getting nervous. And one of the things that we know in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, is that the Lord did not intend for the Israelites to invade Moab. But King Balak of Moab felt threatened by them anyway, by their presence anyway. And so in chapter 22, verse 4, he said, "This horde will now lick up," that is Israel, "will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And so as a result of it, he decided to send for a prophet, a pagan prophet. His name was Balaam, and he wanted Balaam to curse God's people. Now, what's interesting about the story is that God's people had no intention of invading Moab, Balak's country, but he was afraid and threatened anyway, and as a result of it, he wanted to draw first blood against Israel. Kind of reminds you of Proverbs 28, verse 1, where it says, "The wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." You see, he was afraid of something that he didn't need to be afraid of. And as a result of it, he concocted a plan that would ultimately spell his nation's own doom, a plan against God and his people. And so, again, sensing that their strength was spiritual, he sent for Balaam, this pagan prophet, to curse Israel. And so then we read in verse 5 and 6 in chapter 22, it says, this is what we learn. "Behold, the people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, one of the things that Balak didn't know is that our God is the one who has already blessed the children of Abraham. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." The ability to bless or curse Israel was out of Balaam's hands. And so Balak sent an entourage, princes or elders, to convince Balaam to come with him, but he said no. He went to the Lord, he sought the Lord, and amazingly, God revealed himself to this pagan prophet. prophet. Chapter 22, verse 12, the Lord said, "You shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So consequently, Balak not allowing no to be an answer, he decided that he would send another group, higher-ranking elders, princes, to go back to Balaam and bring him back to Balak. He wanted his man. And so Balaam, even though God told him not to go, decided to go and consult God a second time. And the question is, if God already told him he couldn't go back with him, why would he then do it? Why would he go to the Lord and ask permission to go a second time? Well, the answer is simple. He wanted the cash. He wanted the prestige. In fact, in the New Testament, we see the sin of Balaam. It tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed," this is about false teachers, "they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." You see, he wanted material gain, and so he was willing to sell God's people down the river in order to get it. And the truth of the matter is that we live in a day and age where there are a lot of people out there who would be perfectly happy to sell God's people down the river for their own benefit. Well, that was certainly true then. It is certainly true now. We see this man who was willing to do that, and so he went to the Lord, and he asked for permission. And surprisingly, the Lord gives him permission to go. So the next morning, after God gave him permission, he saddled his donkey and he took the long journey to Moab to go to King Balak. We notice in chapter 22, verse 22, something incredible happens. It tells us, "But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him." Now, doesn't this create a number of questions in your mind as you think about it? Why would God have given him permission to go, and then he saddles up his donkey, and then he's making his way, God gets angry, and then the Lord, the angel of the Lord, which is a theophany, which is a physical manifestation of God, some people believe maybe even the pre-incarnate Christ, you have this angel of the Lord who is there with a sword, who now meets him along the way as his adversary. Why is this? Well, the reason likely lies in his attitude. Balaam went with the hope, with the desire of cursing Israel. And so the Lord's anger was kindled against him because of what he wanted to do. And so the Lord decided to make it abundantly clear what Balaam was supposed to do and what he was not to do. And so then he's riding along, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword. Now, this is kind of interesting what's happening here. We have this donkey who now sees the angel of the Lord. And why would the donkey see the angel of the Lord? But at first, Balaam doesn't see it. Well, donkeys are known to be what? Stubborn animals. Everybody would agree with that, right? And some people would call them dumb animals. And the point is that you had this stubborn, dumb animal that was more spiritually perceptive than Balaam. The donkey could see the angel of the Lord, but Balaam couldn't see the angel of the Lord. And so as soon as the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, she veers off into a field. Balaam didn't like that, so he beat the donkey. Again, the angel blocked the donkey's way between two vineyards, and panicking, the donkey pushed up against the side of a wall, smashing Balaam's foot, and Balaam again lost his mind and began beating the donkey. And then a third time, at a narrow place, the angel stood before the donkey And the donkey just simply laid down. And no matter what Balaam did, he was beating the donkey. The donkey would not get up. The donkey simply laid down. And then we read something that's also surprising. We've seen a number of surprising things in this text. But here's another one, verses 28 and 29. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." All right, there's a lot of things going on in these two verses, right? I mean, in the Bible, this is highly unusual to have a talking animal. This isn't Chronicles of Narnia. This is not The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is the Bible. And in the Bible, we have the instance in the garden where Satan takes the form of a serpent and speaks. And then perhaps in the book of Revelation, you see different animals symbolically speaking. But certainly that's not a literal instance. But then you have, in this passage, you have one case where you have this picture of literally a donkey talking. How could this be? That's one surprising thing here. And then there's another piece that's really surprising. And that is that Balaam doesn't seem to bat an eye. He talks back to the donkey like they'd done it all their life. You say, what's happening here? Well, maybe to look at the second question first, why might Balaam have not batted an eye? Well, one thing that we know about Balaam and the area that he's from and an area nearby, Mari, is that that was a place that dabbled in magic arts, and he would have dabbled in magic arts. And perhaps there are some people who have known people who have dabbled in those things and have seen things that are very strange and have experienced things that are very strange, and things that we cannot explain, and things that are forbidden, by the way, for us as Christians to take part in. But you have seen them, you have heard about them, you have experienced them. I think about when I was in Haiti, hearing the stories from Christians living there, some of the things that the witch doctors would do, some of the things that they had seen, some of the things that they had experienced, some of those things in the hallways of darkness that had gone on. And perhaps he had enough experience in those kinds of things as a pagan prophet that he wasn't so surprised. But then, where did these words come from the donkey? Well, very clearly, the Lord God put these words into the donkey's mouth. In fact, Gleason Archer, Old Testament scholar, he put it this way. God used the donkey as his mouthpiece to rebuke the stubborn prophet and warn him of his mortal danger. And warn him of his mortal danger. And then, in the midst of this story, God then revealed himself. The angel of the Lord revealed himself to Balaam. Chapter 22, verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and he fell on his face. We see this. At that moment, Balaam became clearly, keenly aware of his sin. And at that point, he offered to return home. He then was given, though, this warning from the Lord in 22:35. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. So God arranged this whole interaction with Balaam because he wanted to make it clear that when he went, he wanted him to do exactly what he wanted him to do, exactly how he told him. And then as he went to meet with Balak. Balak took Balaam up on different high places, three different high places, where he could see the people of Israel, and God gave him four poetic messages to share. And we're gonna just look at the first one, just so that you appreciate the poetry of it, the beauty of it. But it's found in chapter 23, verses 7 through 10. And in this particular oracle, this is the first oracle, it has a parallelism to it. Sometimes in the Bible, it's hard to appreciate the beauty of the poetry when we're reading it in English, but you can see it so much more clearly, and whether, you know, particularly in the Old Testament in Hebrew. And we see this here. You'll notice the parallelism that line 2 always repeats line 1. Watch this. From Aram, Balak has brought me. That's line 1. Line 2 is the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Do you notice how line 2 repeated line 1? Come curse Jacob for me. That's line 1. Line 2, and come denounce Israel. As we keep going, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? That's line 1. How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? That's line 2. Do you see it's repeated? From the top of the crags I see him, line 1. From the hills I behold him, line 2. Behold the people dwelling alone, line 1, and not counting itself among the nations, line 2. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Line 1 is who can count the dust of Jacob, number 2, or number the fourth part of Israel. And then finally, let me die the death of the upright, that's line 1 and line 2, and let my end be like his, meaning Israel is upright. So we have this beautiful picture of parallelism, and you see it in these oracles. But for our purposes this morning, it's important that we remember that these four oracles that we see give us four things that we need to remember when we feel frightened. Can't tell you how many times in ministry I've had people come to me and they've felt frightened. Because of the fact that they trust Christ, because they're a follower of Jesus. When we lived in Vancouver, we lived in a community that was not a Christian community at all. It was a community that many of the people were from Islamic backgrounds, they were from Hindu backgrounds, they were from Sikh backgrounds, they were from atheistic backgrounds, they were from Buddhist backgrounds, they were out of witchcraft, all kinds of different things. And I remember sometimes when people would come to Christ, and it was time for them to get baptized, they would say, I'm really afraid to get baptized because my husband said he would beat me if I get baptized. My husband says it's okay if I go to church, but if I ever get baptized, he will beat me for that. A fear. Maybe you've experienced that in another context, in another way, because of your faith. It's a wonderful thing to remember that God has given us this story in order to give us courage when we find ourselves in situations like that. And so we're going to just take a bit of each of these four oracles, and we're going to look at what lessons they teach us. The first one is this, and this is from the one that we just read. We never walk alone. We never walk alone. As his children, we uniquely belong to him. Listen to what we hear in chapter 23, verses 9 and 10 again. Behold, a people dwelling alone. The idea here is that we, as God's people, we belong to him. And not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Remember hearing the story about a little girl who had to walk by a dark house on the way home from one place every night. And she would have to walk at night from one house to another, and she was really afraid. And so the adults around her said that there was nothing for her to be afraid of, but she still had that fear. And so one adult said, oh, put this lucky rock in your pocket, and as you walk by the house, you'll feel safe if you have it in your pocket. And she was too smart for that. That didn't help her. And then another person said, you know what I'll do? I'll petition the town and see if we can get a light put on the corner right in front of that house so it doesn't look so dark and scary. But in her mind, she was afraid of that house. She was afraid of what might be there. And even though the light was there, she was still terrified. And so then eventually her mother said, you know what? Every night when you're walking home, I'll walk with you past that house. And you know what happened? As soon as she began walking every night past that house with her mother, she no longer feared. She knew that her mother would protect her. She knew that her mother would watch over her. And so all of the fear disappeared. And brothers and sisters, one of the beautiful things that we have in our relationship with the Lord is that we have one who walks with us wherever we go. Maybe you've had to battle something that causes you fear. Maybe it has to do with your job. Maybe you feel fearful because you're threatening your job. Maybe it's your health. Maybe you have battled cancer. Maybe some other disease. Maybe it's somebody in your life who causes you to fear and maybe holds something over your head and you're terrified. Maybe you feel alone. Maybe you're fearful because you feel lonely. The beautiful thing is that when we belong to Him, we really belong to Him. We're set apart for Him. We're under His care. We are under His protection. And so we never walk alone. Second thing we notice is that God has our back. God goes before us, but He also has our back. In fact, we read in chapter 23, verses 22 through 23, it says, God that brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. And this is repeated. The idea here is that God is the one who fights the battles. He's like the horn of a wild ox. The reason why Israel is having victory isn't because of anything Israel's doing, but because of what God is doing. God is Israel's deliverer, and He is unstoppable. Goes on, he says, for there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? See, what he's saying is that there's nothing, anything anyone can do to harm God's people without God's permission. I don't know how many of you have antivirus software for your computer. If you don't have antivirus software in your computer, you probably had times where you've been hacked and people have tried to take things from you, maybe take over your computer or take information or get into your banking information or all kinds of things. And so we add these antivirus software packages on our computer to kind of fight off threats that we don't even know are there. And that's exactly what God does. God is the one who has our back. He goes before us. He is the one who watches over His people. He safeguards His people. He is the one who intercepts those attacks before they come. See this beautiful picture of Him like the horns of a wild ox. He goes before us. Number three, nothing can hinder the growth of God's kingdom. Nothing can hinder the growth of God's kingdom. It tells us in chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters, water shall flow from His buckets, and His seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and it's possibly a royal title among the Amalekites, and His kingdom shall be exalted. It's an amazing thing, and if you like watching the world stage, it's incredible to see the way that Christianity is growing around the world. Places like China, places like South America, places like Africa. Christianity is growing like wildfire. In fact, in 2014, the Chinese government began cracking down again on Christianity. And there was a political operative there named Fang Zili, and he's the chairman, or was the chairman of the Zhejiang, and I know I'm pronouncing it wrong, but Zhejiang's Ethnic, Religious, and Affairs Committee. And this is what he said about Christianity in China and why they needed to crack down on it at that time. He said that Christianity's growth has been too excessive and too haphazard. What's the point there? That no matter how much they've tried to put a lid on Christianity in countries where it is persecuted, it continues to grow. And this is the way it's also been since the first century. There's an early church father. After the Romans continued to kill Christians, he said, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you try to wipe out Christians, the more we grow. This is a pointless endeavor. And the reason for this, of course, is because God is the one who is behind the growth. God is the one who works in people's hearts. God is the one who transforms people. And it is an irresistible thing when we are in relationship with Him to fall down and worship Him and turn away all other allegiances but Him. And so we have this picture of the unstoppable growth of God's kingdom. And then finally, the fourth thing is this. We will one day see our king. We will one day see our king. And so Balaam is given a final vision that he sees will take place in the latter days. And obviously, this is a pointer to Jesus at Bethlehem, but it also points us to a day when we shall see him. Verse 17 of chapter 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A star was symbolic for kingship. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Now, I am sure that Balak was not hoping that he would hear those words from Balaam. But what will it be like that day when we see Jesus? What will it be like? What's the song? Mercy me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by his glory. What will my heart see? Will I stand before you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence or to my knees will I fall? What will that be like the day that we see Jesus? Because that day is coming. See the one who has the nail prints in his hands, the one who has all authority, the crown upon his head, the one whom the hosts of heaven will cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, who was and who is to come. What will that day be like? This Savior who came, who bought us, who saved us. You know why the growth of the kingdom of God is unstoppable? Because God wants people to live with him forever. And because of that, the Father sent his Son to die on a cross to pay a debt that we owe, so that through faith in him, we can have a relationship with him, we could be reconciled to him, and we could live with him forever and ever and ever. What will that day be like? Do you ever envision that in your mind? Do you sometimes think to yourself, maybe you'll be one who will be in the back of the room and perhaps in this great throne room of heaven among the throngs of heaven, maybe you'll just kind of sit in the back and be there, but no one will really know that you're present. Do you sometimes think like that when you think about Jesus? A lot of people think like that. To get close to earthly power, some people will do anything. Many of you know the name Chuck Colson. He founded Prison Fellowship. He was caught up in the whole Watergate scandal. He was legal counsel to Richard Nixon. He went to jail, and when he went to jail as part of Watergate, he found Christ, or Christ found him. Christ saved him while he was in prison, and he started this wonderful ministry to people in prison as a result of it. But one of the things that Chuck Colson used to say about himself before he was a Christian was that he wanted access to the president so bad that he would have been willing to run over his grandmother to get it. Think about that for a second. What some people are willing to do to get access to power. Very few people can get into the inner circle of someone who is a president or someone who is a ruler of some country. But how does a person gain the most intimacy possible? It's by being related to that person, right? It's by actually doing nothing. One of my favorite pictures is a picture of John F. Kennedy sitting at his desk and his little boy, John Jr., playing beneath him at the desk. You ever seen that picture? That's one of the most amazing pictures ever. Think about what people would do just to get within 10 feet of the president. And you have this little boy playing right at his daddy's feet. He's as close as he can possibly be. And he did absolutely nothing to get there except be his son. That's the beauty of the gospel. God will, through his mercy and grace, because of the work of his son on the cross, God will give us unprecedented access to him for all eternity. And that's why his kingdom is ever growing. That's why his kingdom is ever flourishing. And one day the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Just imagine that for a moment. One day there will be perfect peace and harmony. One day there will be perfect righteousness. And he will be reigning on the throne and we will relate to him just like that little boy related to his father who was the president. That's the loving Savior who came to rescue us. That's the one that we celebrate this Advent. Do you know Jesus? You can become his child. It's not on the basis of anything that we have done. It is on the basis of what he has done for us. But the moment that we come to him in faith, he adopts us into his family and we become his. We become his forever. And we will belong to him and be in communion with him all the rest of our days. Do you know this Savior? Let's pray. Oh, Father.